Okay. Enough on that. Are there any announcements? I would say congratulations to Don and Kayla, but I know they shouldn't be here. They're not here, are they? Okay. They got married yesterday, and I know many of you were there, so we'll extend congratulations to them another time. Are there announcements that should be mentioned that I missed or don't know about? Okay. Join me in turning to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 this morning, under the title, A Christmas Prayer and Blessing. A couple of words here before we read the text and pray. So it's a Hebrews Christmas this year, in 2013, because we're about finished with our journey through this wonderful letter to the Hebrews, which we began November 18th, 2012. So we have just two sermons left here, and I just didn't feel like it was time to stop and just plow on through. And actually, this is a great text for Christmas. This morning, then, we'll consider this great benediction of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, 20, and 21. And then next week, it'll be a brief consideration of just the final words of Hebrews, and then really kind of a review of the whole thing, and in such a way that the main point really is a call to us as we look into 2014. That'll make more sense next week. So the great benediction of Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, has seemed to me for quite some time to have great potential as a Christmas text. And that may not be readily obvious as we read it, but I hope to make it more obvious. And so this is my shot to see if I've been right about this text being a good Christmas text. So just a brief word about this text before we read it and enter. And I don't assume that we know words like benediction. In fact, I should just assume we don't know what that means. We put it in the bulletin and I say, receive this benediction. What in the world is a benediction? This is a benediction, Hebrews 13, 20, and 21. Benediction is a simple thing. It just means a good word, a good word. And all the New Testament letters include a benediction at the end, some more elaborate than others. So a benediction is technically then a good word of goodbye, a good word of goodbye, or a farewell blessing, as it were. And it's why each and every one of our worship services then also ends with a benediction, which for me is an opportunity at the end of a service to offer a farewell blessing to you as you leave, a good word of goodbye from the Word of God. And Hebrews 13, 20, and 21 is a good word of goodbye. And not just that, it's a good word of goodbye with a great deal of content concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a prayer. The author had asked for his readers to pray for him just before, and now he prays for them as he closes his letter. It's a prayer and a blessing that assumes and draws from all of the content and teaching of the letter to the Hebrews thus far, using the language of covenant and resurrection and God's will and other things, and pointing to the letter's answer to questions like, why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did Jesus come in just the way that he did? What did Jesus accomplish in his coming for all who believe in him? And what does that have to do with me? We can answer all those questions from this text in the way that it points to the answers from within the larger letter. And since it answers these questions, or rather points us back to the whole letter to get the answers to these questions, the great benediction of Hebrews is thus a fitting Christmas prayer and blessing. So let's read it. And then we'll pray and give it a go. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, we ask your help now to understand your word. And not only that, but to love it, embrace the truths therein, to apply them, live them out in our lives, so that you receive glory by our becoming more and more like your Son. Father, work these things that only you can do in all who believe, in all who hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a beautiful benediction. And I would like to try to give you a sense this morning of why it is my favorite benediction in all of the Bible and why I read it so often at the close of our worship services. After the lengthy teaching or exhortation that is the whole letter, the author actually calls it brief in verse 22, but after the whole lengthy letter or exhortation, the author offers this prayer, this blessing, this prayer of blessing, this prayer and blessing. A prayer to God on behalf of the readers seeking God's blessing upon them. A blessing that assumes, again, the great content of the whole letter. It's a benediction that at first seems a bit complicated, I grant that, with phrase after phrase built up upon one another, and sometimes it's not clear which phrase is connected to which phrase and when we should pause and who is it referring to and why isn't there any periods in it and that kind of thing, except for one at the end. So it can seem complicated. It can seem complicated as it builds to the lofty, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And it may seem that we should just leave it as sort of a lofty prayer language, and it isn't meant to dig into. I think it is meant to dig into. I think it is meant to dig into. And its purpose is really quite simple and direct, as complex as it may seem. But it is simple, reasonably so, and direct if we keep in mind the general purpose of the whole letter. The letter is a word of exhortation. That phrase is from verse 22, just after our text. Namely, the exhortation, the teaching, the call to action, really, to stand firm, that these professing believers would stand firm in their confession of and allegiance to the one and only Savior and way to God, Jesus Christ, living in a manner pleasing to God and thus proving that they are in God's household, his family, through Christ by God's grace. Stand firm in this. That's the whole point of the letter, really. And so the benediction references these same themes, asking that the Lord, in fact, would work this in them, in the lives of his first hearers and readers, and now, of course, by the Holy Spirit, in the lives of all believers who read it again today. And one more note before we walk through the benediction just bit by bit. Please note the author's perspective in terms of who he is addressing to have these things achieved in the lives of believers. It's not the readers, the believers themselves. He's not issuing here a worldly pep talk. This isn't about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. This isn't about discovering the champion in you. This isn't about working your way to heaven and hoping for the best. No, the author is praying to God that these things would be achieved, accomplished in the lives of believers. These are requests made to the only one who can do this, who can equip believers to do God's will, who can work in believers that which is pleasing in God's sight. Who is that? It's God Himself is the only one who can do this. And all of this through Jesus Christ. So when you come across verses, just as an aside, when you come upon verses and whole sections of Hebrews, again in the future, texts about clinging to Christ, fixing your eyes on Christ, persevering to the end, holding fast your confession, and so forth. All texts that call for you to actively do something, please remember the benediction of Hebrews, in which the author reminds us again that it is God who accomplishes the salvation and justification and even ultimately the sanctification and even ultimately more, the perseverance and final glorification of all who believe. In other words, it is God to whom belongs all the glory for the making of Christians, the keeping of Christians, and the Christians making it all the way to the end. God gets the credit and the praise for bringing all of His children home to Himself, to be with Him in glory and joy forever and ever. Amen. So, two sections today, two verses, two sections, two main points. And the first one is just ended up being most of it. So we won't get to the second point for a long time, like 3 or 4 this afternoon, probably. So both of the points start with this idea of a Hebrews Christmas. A Hebrews Christmas. Here's point one, and then we'll do it, and then I'll let you know when we get to point two. A Hebrews Christmas. Christmas and all of the gospel in half a sentence. That's the title. A Hebrews Christmas. Christmas and all of the gospel in half a sentence. Verse 20. Let's read it again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Stop. And I might have also named this first point a Hebrews Christmas. God creates a family. God creates a family. Both are true, the one I used and the one I didn't. What we have here in the first half of the benediction, verse 20, is Christmas and all of the gospel in half a sentence, and what God is then achieving in Christmas and all of the gospel is the creation of a forever family for His glory and their joy in Him. So let's do this by asking this text some questions, three of them, and I did mention them at the beginning before we read the scripture and prayed. So we'll investigate, examine how this is so that Christmas and all the gospel is in this half of a sentence by asking the text three Christmas questions. Number one, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? Here we may answer that Jesus came because God is a God of peace. Now may the God of peace, the benediction begins. The prayer at the end of this letter, our text, is addressed to the God of peace. And of course, then, there are the references to the death and resurrection of Jesus, how He is the great shepherd of the sheep, all of which points us then to how God is the God of peace in relation to us, we sinful human beings. The phrase God of peace shows up elsewhere in the New Testament. And it turns out This next bit is actually a bit of a rabbit trail. We'll take it anyways. The phrase God of peace is a favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul's, as it turns out, most often showing up in his own benedictions of his letters. And by the way, some think this is a clue then that Paul, or one of the clues that people will use to suggest that Paul wrote Hebrews, as well as the letters attributed to him traditionally, but I still don't think this is strong enough evidence. And along with the reference to Timothy in verse 23 of chapter 13, I think these only prove that the author of Hebrews likely knew Paul quite well, and it's quite possible that they worked closely together, but there are still too many factors, which we worked out over a year ago, as to why I don't think it's Paul who wrote it. There's part of the rabbit trail. So what does he say? What does Paul say when he uses this phrase, the God of peace? What do they sound like when Paul uses it? Well, in Romans 15:3, he writes, and you can see how this is part of his benediction, "May the God of peace be with you all, amen. May the God of peace be with you all, amen." And in Romans 16, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Have you heard that one? That seems like that's in a children's song of some kind, I recall. I don't know which one, but "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." See, it's in this sort of benediction type idea. In Philippians 4, he writes, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And then one more, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, and this is clearly, again, a benediction, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's this phrase that gets used, apparently, amongst these first leaders in the church as part of their benedictory blessings to the people, to the Christians. Right, so we have this phrase, this descriptor, this name for God, the God of peace, and it's often in benedictions in the New Testament, but this hasn't helped at all, which is why, to some degree, it's a rabbit trail. So we need to push a little further. If we were to limit ourselves to the exact phrasing, we'd miss out on the bigger picture and certainly on the Christmas connection here. It's not the phrase itself in exactly that word order that is most important, but the truth to which it points. God brings peace. So if you just do a word study, God of peace, what does it mean? What I'm suggesting is you won't find what you're looking for. You have to think in terms of the big streams and themes of the scriptures. God brings peace. That's why we call him in these benedictions the God of peace. But what does it mean? What does it point to? We need to think of the phrase the God of peace functioning for us as a shorthand pointing to some great gospel truths. If God is the God of peace, what this means is that where he brings it, there is not peace. Where God brought peace, there was war. Still is, in a very real sense. The war rages on. And where there was and still is war is between himself and us. Between creator and creation. But when God came and established a beachhead at Bethlehem, the all-sovereign and all-wise and all-powerful God who accomplishes all that he purposes aimed to wage war against all that rebelled against him. And he aimed to gather from within the war zone to rescue, to redeem a family, a holy and forever family through the sacrifice of his son. He is the God of peace. He is at peace with himself. Between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, he's at peace with his own character and will and purposes, and he aims to win, achieve, a forever peace within his creation and for his forever family. And so, at the establishment of the beachhead at Bethlehem, wouldn't you know it, he announced the coming of peace. And it's what Dan preached from last week. It's in Luke chapter 2. And we'll read it again just because it's been a week and we forget things. And these are the kinds of texts you can't read enough anyways. So Luke 2, verse 8, and the key verse we're getting to is verse 14. And in the same region, this is the night of Christ's birth, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel, so here's the attack on the beach of creation. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, here it is, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth we announce peace." Not for everyone. Among those with whom he is pleased. This is none other than the God of peace bringing the peace of salvation through his promised deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, and God himself. And in the midst of all of the promises concerning the coming of this Son, wouldn't you know it, 700 years before, he was described as the Prince of Peace, wasn't he? Isaiah 9, 6. And he took this to himself, this title, this function. In that hour of darkness, that dark night when Jesus laid his neck before the thirsty blade of the powers of darkness, just before he gave himself to be arrested, he said to his closest brothers and friends, his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So what was he doing when he came? That was a beachhead at Bethlehem, wasn't it? That was the beginning of a war. He is the God of peace. "My peace," he said, Jesus said, "in me there is peace. I have overcome the world." He is the God of peace. And it isn't for everyone, right? It is for those in him. It is Luke 2, 14, for those with whom the God of peace is pleased. The eternal peace of God within the family of God is for those who the God of peace calls to himself through faith in his Son, Jesus. These are they who, by God's grace, trust in the Son as Savior and Lord and treasure, fruit-bearingly abiding with him today and forever and ever. So that's the first question. What was it? I forget. It was an easy one. Why did he come? Yeah, the second one is just builds on that. Why did he come in the way that he did? Why did he come in just the way that he did? And here we're talking about the essence of Christmas. That is, God the Son being born in the likeness of men, being infleshed, incarnated, subjected to our weakness and frailty. Why that way? With the predestined divine purpose being that he would be born like that to die. Why? Our text alludes to Jesus' resurrection by saying that Jesus was raised from the dead, and the author simply assumes then, at that point in the benediction, that which he has already explained at great length earlier in the letter, namely, that for Jesus to rise from the dead, he would first have to be born in a certain way and live in a certain way and die in a certain way. And so here we look back to how the author explained Jesus' coming in the flesh and dying and how that works for peace between God and those who receive Christ. So, for peace to be won, for peace to be achieved, for salvation to be accomplished, God himself would have to come very near, and he himself would have to wage the war against sin, which no one else is fighting. And he would win. He would have to win in order to bring us to himself. He would have to do all of this himself, and he would have to come very close, very, very, very close to do it. How close? How close? Well, the author describes how close in two places in Hebrews, which we've worked through in the past year or so. The first is, we'll grab the one that's later in the letter, and then we'll grab the earlier one. The first one is Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. And you might consider turning there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, or if any, explaining it, other than to just read it, emphasizing a few words. These aren't your typical Christmas texts, but my, oh my, do they explain Christmas. You won't find this on any greeting cards. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. When Christ came into the world, that's Christmas, right? I mean, it doesn't get any more clear than that. When Christ came into the world, he said, and now the author's grabbing Psalm 40, saying Jesus said this, and it was fulfilled when Jesus was born. Here's what he said. Here's what Jesus is communicating by being sent by the Father and being born as a baby. Here's what Jesus is communicating. Sacrifices and offerings you, my Father, have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure in terms of saving sinners. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And the author of Hebrews later then, I think it's in 10, says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body and born in a manger of Jesus Christ once for all. So there was a divine design that Jesus would have to enter, be united with, a body like yours and mine. And that would be offered in the place of sinners where bulls and goats could do no permanent forever work. It maybe is a little bit clearer in Hebrews chapter 2, which is where we'll read next, and then we'll push on. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17. Again, there really aren't many more Christmassy texts than these, and this one, except the ones where, with mangers and stuff. Just listen to how Christmassy this is. But again, you won't find this on any Christmas cards or in any Christmas songs. But this is explaining what those Christmas cards and songs are all about. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. Since, so why did he have to come in just this way? Since, therefore, the children of God who God gives to Jesus, since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death, as one of these, one of us, and God, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery to sin. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, all those who trust in the Messiah promising God. Therefore, could it have been any other way? No. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. In every respect, we need to add chapter 4, verse 15, except without sin, except without sin, so it had to be done just this way, he had to come in just this way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to take care of the sins, to win the fight against sin and death for the people of God, for the sins of the people. There aren't any more Christmassy texts than these. For peace to be achieved, salvation accomplished then, Jesus had to shed his blood. That is, he would have to die. The reason Jesus became a man was to die as a man. As God. And these are tricky theological statements, and you don't want to get too philosophical with it. As God, Jesus could not die in the place of sinners. But as God and man, he could. This is one of the great mysteries of God's plan of salvation. If God is to stand in your place, he has to be like you. And still be God. There is the essence of the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity, planned from eternity past to die for in place of sinners. Therefore, he had to become a human to be able to stand in their place. And so Christmas, in fact, isn't enough. There must be a Good Friday, as we say. There must be a cross, a death. The Son of God, the Son of Man must shed his blood. This is what needs to be said each and every Christmas. The baby has to die. The baby has to grow up and die. That's what we must say at Christmas time and in our pulpits and in our homes. We must say that, or else we don't know why he came. We were not saying why he came. Jesus was born to die, and that death dealt with the sinful rebellion of all of God's children, of all who would believe in his Son. And it puts their sin away. It pays for their sins, makes a way for them to come to God as Father through the blood of the Son of God. For them, the author of Hebrews wrote in other places, Jesus has become the source of eternal salvation because he is able. Now, as this God-man dying in the place of sinners, rising, he is able now to save to the uttermost, to make peace for those who draw near to God through him. The peace of God can only be made through him. Peace with God can only be had through him. And of course, as we've said again and again, and the text suggests clearly, he couldn't stay dead. For peace to be achieved, salvation accomplished, Jesus would have to rise from the dead. The author says in our text that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, quote, by the blood of the eternal covenant. God the Father raised Jesus, his Son, from out of the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's go to someone smarter than me. Peter O'Brien, the great theologian and biblical commentator, and I take to mean that he needs a little help too. In the quote I'm going to quote, he ushers in F.F. Bruce, another commentator, so we're kind of all just, well, who can help me? So I'm going to him and he's going to another guy. So here's the quote. I think this is what it means, that God raised Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant, namely Jesus' own blood. Here it is, quote, "The resurrection of Jesus occurred by virtue of the sprinkling of his blood in the heavenly sanctuary and the establishment of the new covenant." F.F. Bruce agrees that we should translate it by the blood of the eternal covenant and thinks that it means that Christ's resurrection is the demonstration that his sacrifice of himself has been accepted by God and the new covenant established on the basis of that sacrifice. I think that's right. I think that's exactly right. At least as far as we can go, I think. I think that is what the author has been laboring to explain in great detail through some of the deeper sections of Hebrews that we've considered over these months. Those parts concerning the heavenly tabernacle and Jesus' blood being sprinkled not in the earthly tabernacle but in the heavenly one. These deeper texts, these deeper things in Hebrews. What occurred in the death of Jesus was not just what could be seen by the physical eye at Golgotha, right? Jesus' offering of his body and blood was an offering that he offered in the heavenly tabernacle where God is, Jesus doing this as forever high priest, offering the sacrifice of himself as the forever sacrificial lamb. So, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God the Father confirming and vindicating the once for all time sacrifice of his Son for the sins of all who would ever believe, at the appointed time reaching down and raising his incarnate Son out of the jaws of death, effectively raising him by the blood of the eternal covenant. I think that's what it means. That's as best as I can do today. Now, a third question. Why did he come? Why did he come just the way that he did? Now, third, what was accomplished by Christ's coming? What was accomplished by Christ's coming and living and dying and rising? Let's ask our text that question. So all of this is the covenant that God made with himself, with his creation. It would be accomplished by the blood of his Son. And so how now does the author describe what was accomplished here in his great benediction? I think it's embedded in this wonderful phrase. This phrase describing the risen Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. So let's read verse 20 again just to grab it in its context. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep," he raised him by the blood of the eternal covenant, the great shepherd of the sheep, you see it there? So what was accomplished? Well, we could say it this way. There now is a great, it is mighty, mighty, and forever living shepherd. There now is a great shepherd, a mighty forever shepherd, and there are his sheep. That's one metaphor, one way to describe what was accomplished in Christ's coming. So there is a great shepherd. He was promised, wasn't he? This is one of the great metaphors of Christmas, isn't it? This is one of those things that's in Handel's and another great, more timeless Christmas pieces, right? Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. We have this promise, and there are others. This is not the only place where God is describing the coming of this shepherd, that he will shepherd his people through this Messiah. This is how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. So here we have great shepherd. Comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. So we have this strength and might and greatness in service of gently taking care of his sheep. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You hear Handel's Messiah in there somewhere. There, that is the promised great shepherd. And you can read about him, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, Micah 5, the rise up a shepherd. And he is Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of this and all the prophecies and metaphors concerning the promised Messiah, of which the shepherding piece is just one. Great metaphor, but just one of them. A precious one, that he is the shepherd, the great shepherd. And when he came, he said as much, didn't he? He knew this. He took this to himself. He claimed this descriptor. He knew what he was doing. He said in John 10, 11 and 14 through 16, this is how he described himself. He said, I am the good shepherd. I'm him. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And this is in fulfillment, Jesus self-knowingly fulfilling the great prophecies of the great shepherd. And so the early Christians knew it, and in their benedictions they would call him this. And here's one example. And so there's a great shepherd, and so that means also in correlation that there's sheep. So there's a great shepherd, and there are his sheep. And just to make a quick go at this, let me quote one more quote today, how about? Let me quote John Piper. In a 2008 sermon on Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, quote, this is good. God intended from before the foundation of the world that you and I and all people, from the greatest to the least, would always be sheep. His purpose from the beginning and for all time is that all human beings would always be sheep in need of a shepherd. And those who are happy to be sheep and who hear the voice of the great shepherd calling them and who follow him as their only hope and trust in his sacrifice on their behalf, those sheep are now and always will be more than sheep. They are children of God, 1 John 3:1. They are heirs of the universe, Romans 8:16. This is still Piper going. They are co-rulers with the King of Kings, Revelation 3. They are the bride of Christ, John 3 and Revelation 21. They are shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, Matthew 13. He concludes, your soul was made to have a shepherd. Salvation means returning to the shepherd of your soul. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are sheep, and we have, by God's grace, a faithful shepherd of our souls. So what was accomplished? A shepherd and his sheep. God and his family, redeemed, safely brought home forever and ever. That's what was accomplished. That's one way to say it. Now, will these sheep be on their own? Right? So the great shepherd came, died, rose, went to heaven. And now it's our job to get home. Is that how it works? In other words, will the people of God, those in Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, have they to rely on their own strength to make it home to heaven? Has the shepherd gone away merely? And to put even a finer point on it, did Jesus' shepherding as the great shepherd end after he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven? No. No. And this is what undergirds then the rest of the author's benediction. And much less time on the second point, of course. This is the second point, the big second header. A Hebrew's Christmas. God keeps and brings his family home. Verse 21. A Hebrew's Christmas. God keeps and brings his family home. Let's read the whole thing because it's so long. Let's just read the whole thing. It's actually so short, so that's why we can read it again. Let's read it 20 and 21. Of course, we're focusing on 21 now. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the author is very actively and obviously asking God to do something particular in and for those who are the sheep of the great shepherd, the family of God. He's asking that God would, in fact, do in them the very things that the author just previously, a few verses earlier, exhorted them to do actively themselves. Verses 15 and 16, he wrote, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, confession of Christ, acknowledging his name. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. This is what you should do. And now the author turns around and prays to God that God would do these very things in the lives of his own, that he would equip them with everything good, that they would do these things, that they could do these things, working, in fact, in them these things that are pleasing to him. And all this through Christ. And why would the author pray this for his fellow believers in Christ? He asks them to do these things. These are the things you should do. As a Christian, you profess to believe, here's what your life should look like. And then he goes and turns around and prays that God would actually accomplish this. All of it. Why would he pray this way? Because he knows that Christ's shepherding of his sheep goes far beyond being incarnated for them and achieving a perfect righteousness for them and even dying in their place to pay for their sins. It includes actually shepherding them all the way home to the unshakable kingdom, because sheep will not make it home to the pen without a shepherd. They won't. And so God must indwell us. This is the essence of the new covenant promise. I will put my law within them and cause them to walk in my statutes. And so God must indwell us by his Spirit. He must equip us to do his will and live for him and honor him and follow his Son. And he must work in us all that is pleasing in his sight. We are enabled to do God's will and trust his Son and abide with his Son through God's necessary and constant work of grace in our souls through his Spirit at work within us. All of this is to say, God keeps and brings his family home, or they won't make it home. That's why he prays this way. That's why he prays this way. In the end, the sheep will say it was the shepherd who granted and bore the fruit, that it was the shepherd who brought them home. The sheep will gladly say that it was the great shepherd who worked in them what was well-pleasing in his sight. The sheep will gladly say that it was God who kept them to the end, who preserved them, enabling and working their perseverance. God keeps and brings his family home. The sheep will have no trouble. They will have great joy in giving God all the glory. And so we have that last phrase, which we close with in the benediction. Why did God design the gospel this way then? That is, his son is shepherd, we who believe being sheep, owing everything to him and to his son and to the Holy Spirit from before the foundation of the world to the cross and through it and from our faith through our finally abiding in Jesus to the end forever. Why did he do it this way? Why did he design it this way? Because that's sort of the point. It's the last phrase of the benediction. To whom be glory, all of it, forever and ever. Amen. To whom? To whom is that referring? Is that referring to God the Father or to God the Son? Well, you get to pick. The grammarians differ on this. Folks differ. I happen to think it refers all the way back to God the Father, since that is who the author is praying to. But it could be that he is referring to Jesus in the phrase just before. But here's the thing. It doesn't actually matter. All glory to God the Father and to his Son and to the Spirit, God, three in one. All credit due him, all praise to him, all esteem, all admiration, all wonder, all credit for his gracious salvation of sinners, and I am one of these. A beneficiary of that great and gracious salvation through the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray the same for you today and for your children and family this Christmas. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the word made flesh, Jesus, apart from whom we could not know you or come to you. We thank you for that beachhead at Bethlehem, the birth of your son, waging war against sin and making a way for sinners to be with you forever by your grace. Help us, Father, to see these things more deeply so that when we pray to you and worship you, we're worshiping you for more things and more deep things, and more praise goes to you and rises to you from our affections that are built upon the things we come to know and have come to know more truly. Grow us up in the knowledge of Jesus this Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand as we sing our final song?